I'd like you to open with me to Matthew chapter 1 this morning, and we're going to be looking at a very familiar passage. And as I mentioned in the opening prayer, sometimes the inertia that sets into our minds about passages that we already know very well, it needs to be overcome. The Spirit needs to bring it afresh to us. Have you ever had the experience of coming to a passage you thought you knew real well, and then suddenly there's an aspect of it that just kind of comes to life for you? It's new and fresh to you, and you thought, you know, I knew that, and yet the Holy Spirit brings it into you in a new way. Have you ever had that experience? Raise your hand if you have. Good. Christmas time is one of those times. So is Easter, especially for Christians who know the Scriptures very, very well. You need to come into it saying, Lord, would you please open my heart afresh and anew? The incarnation is an amazing reality, and it's a shocking reality to our world. In fact, it's rejected throughout the world for various reasons, but it is the absolute truth. The gospel is the announcement. It's the most stunning announcement ever made to anybody. And I want to mention, before we actually look into verses 18 to 25 of Matthew 1, I want to mention three things to kind of get us, to make us realize how different and how new and how powerful the gospel was and continues to be. It was brand new, of course, obviously, at the time in which that Jesus was born. It wasn't really announced as to who he really is until after the resurrection, except to the shepherds and a handful of people who understood. But after the resurrection, this news of who God had become, if I can use that phraseology, he had actually become a human, this news was fresh to those people. And today, this very day, it becomes fresh as the Holy Spirit opens people's minds to it, people who have heard it over and over and never responded. But then there's a moment when he opens their mind. And I want us to meditate on three things as we open up this morning about this. First of all, and this is not a phrase I came up with, it's a Tim Keller phrase, but it's being used widely, and it's this: the gospel of Jesus Christ is news, not advice. Meaning it's an announcement, it's not just trying to make you be a better person, and many people misunderstand that. At Christmas time, what we need to remember as Christians, and I would encourage you to remember it, is that preaching really isn't telling you to do something to be a better person. Preaching is telling you that a better person has done something for you. It is an announcement. It is not moralistic advice. It is simply an announcement of something that has happened. And when you read all four of the Gospels, you say, what is the gospel? Well, there's four dimensions. All four of them are right here. The gospel, we're reading the gospel according to St. Matthew, but you can actually read the gospel according to his other friends too: Mark, Luke, John. And each one of them starts not with an exhortation to be a better person. It always starts with something God has done. It starts with who Jesus is. It's an announcement of something that's already happened, not something that you're supposed to do. Now, of course, it does certainly require a response. Once you know that this has happened, well, then you say to yourself, well, what shall I do? And that's what everybody does once they understand it. If you can listen to the gospel and not sense a need to make a decision, then you're not actually hearing what's being said. Because what's being said is that a new king is on the throne, and he really is ruling the universe right this minute, and we have to relate to him, okay? So this is a piece of news, and it's not like anything else that is in the world in religion. That's the second thing I want you to take note of. First, it's news, not advice. Secondly, it's unique. It's not generic. One of the great myths in our culture, and it is a complete myth, and it's a dogmatic myth, by the way. It's dogma in our culture, is that all religions say the same thing, and they do not. Anybody who knows anything about the major world religions knows that they do not say the same thing at all, and Christianity is the only one of them that has good news. It is, gospel means good news, euangelion, gospel, means good news. It's the only one of the five major world religions that actually has good news in it. The five major world religions are Christianity, Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, and Buddhism, okay? Those are the five major ones, and there are subheadings under each one of those. But the only one that actually is news about something God has done is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The rest of them are various ways of helping you to either get enlightened, like in Hinduism and Buddhism. Buddhism is not theistic at all. There is no God in Buddhism, really. There is enlightenment that you achieve, basically, or you trust someone else to help you achieve it. But it's not, you're not relating to God. Hinduism has a bazillion gods, but none of them can save you. None of them do something for you in which you're trusting them to actually save you so that you will live forever, okay? In Islam, Allah does not save you by grace. He wants you to submit to his law. And it is straight submission. That's what Islam is about, straight submission to Allah. Judaism in its current state, in all three of its major forms, is similar except that it focuses on various ways in which you do what is right by Torah, and there are different versions of it, you know, different segments of it within society around the world. But there again, it's not a message that God has actually done something to save you. Only Christianity, and only because of the incarnation. This is unique to all philosophy, and it's counterintuitive. Which is why even when it first happened, and when the Lord came back from the dead, when Jesus came back from the dead, and the disciples realized what had actually happened, and then the Spirit came upon them, from that moment on, this radical message had to be inserted into people's hearts by the power of the Spirit. It's what the Bible says. It's actually how it happens, because it's so counterintuitive. It's no human being would have come up with this kind of an idea. And by the way, remember that Christmas and Easter are the two, well, you should go to church all the time, but they're the two best, you know? One author that I really appreciate, he's a longtime pastor, retired now, wrote a bunch of books, but he said, the reason I think people love to go to church on Christmas and Easter is because they're certain to hear the message of the gospel on those two occasions. And it's really, really true. They go together. You have the incarnation and you have the resurrection. The resurrection proves the incarnation, and the incarnation makes the resurrection inevitable. Did I say that too fast? Do you guys follow what I'm saying? If the incarnation is true, the resurrection is a foregone conclusion. If this person born in Bethlehem is God in human flesh, which is exactly who he is, then he had to come back from the dead. It was a foregone conclusion that it would happen. And not only that, but it makes sense of all the miracles. And he's the most astounding miracle worker in all of human history. Even his enemies viewed him as a miracle worker. He is the most astounding miracle worker in all of human history. That all is because the incarnation, followed by the resurrection, produces this message that is completely unique. It is not generic, and it is not simply religion in the generic sense. It's news, not advice. It's unique, and it's not generic. And here's the third thing, and because we live, and I'm going to say this, because we live in a culture that plays down the supernatural or misinterprets it, but here's the thing I'd like you to notice. If Jesus is who he says he is, then that means life is supernatural by definition. Now, many of you, like I, have been raised in a culture that, since our youngest years, has taught us that there's the natural world, and that's really pretty much the only thing you can know for sure. And then there's maybe a, quote, supernatural world, and you can talk about miracles and stuff like that if you want, if it makes you feel better, if it helps you get through the day. But the real facts are about the natural world, and I'm here to tell you that exactly the opposite is true, and Christmas and Easter both remind us of this. If the incarnation is true, and it is, then that means that life is essentially what we would call supernatural. And I even use the term a little bit advisedly, because it's a term that's come up since the Enlightenment, the idea of supernatural. You know, prior to the Enlightenment, the whole idea of life included the invisible realm. It all included that. But since the Enlightenment, and especially in the last 150 years in our culture, we've separated the two. And we've said you can know only about the material realm, and you can't know anything about the noumenal realm, what Kant called the noumenal realm. And what I'm here to tell you is the incarnation is true, Christmas is true, And that means that the spirit realm is the source for the material realm, not the other way around. You have been taught that humans got here by accident and used to be lizards. Before they were monkeys, they were something. I don't know. They were, people refer to the lizard brain. Have you ever read that? You know, the little tiny part supposedly. And that when they got really smart, they sort of came up with the idea of God. So that God was our idea. We're an accident, and then we thought about God. And if you want to think about God, even though we're pretty sure you're an accident, that's okay, but God is humans, is the human's idea. That's what we are taught consistently in our world. It isn't true. It's the other way around. We are God's idea, and the supernatural, what we call the supernatural realm, is actually the ultimate reality. The invisible realm is the source for the material realm. God created us, and we screwed up. We majorly screwed up. And we separated ourselves from him. So the message of the gospel, the good, and the reason it's good news, is the God who created us has become one of us and has personally taken on his, and he made this thing and he said it was good. We screwed it up. He said, I'm going to enter into it and I am going to heal the entire thing. And I'm going to deal with the evil and I'm going to deal with the death and I'm going to have to do it myself. You want something done right? Honestly. I mean, totally true of God. If you want it done right, you do it yourself. See, that's this amazing supernatural reality. Now, the reason why am I bothering to remind you of this, it's because, and I'll tell you this up front, it's a bit of a sidebar, but they gave me an extra 10 minutes. You cannot live the Christian life if you do not know that this is a supernatural thing that the Holy Spirit has done to draw you in. If you don't realize that, and if you try to live the Christian life on a naturalistic footing and you don't see this, the incarnation for what it really is, if you don't see this for what it really is, then you will be trying to live your Christian life essentially as a naturalist, and a naturalist doesn't believe in the supernatural at all. And you know what that'll do? You'll be trying to live your Christian life on an unconverted worldview. You say, well, Pastor Rick, do you really care about these? Yeah, I really do, because I can't help you. Pastors can't help people whose worldview is still naturalistic. If you don't realize that you've entered into a supernatural thing and that the Holy Spirit is alive and well, he's drawn you to Christ, he's the one who's enlivened you, then what will happen is your prayer life will go completely south. You will lose confidence in prayer. You'll lose confidence in God's word and his promises. And you'll begin to think that the world looks pretty good after all because it's constantly bombarding you with naturalism. Christmas and Easter are two of the most important times when we say to ourselves, and we are reminded by the Lord, this is a supernatural reality and I am living a supernatural life as a Christian, even though I'm in a natural body and I live in a world that God created as physical. And he doesn't always visually appear to me, but I know for a fact he's there. And I know the invisible realm is real, and I know something major has been done to change the destiny of the material realm. All of this is this is why you mustn't listen to the religious drivel that says that all Christmas is about is learning the lessons of living a better life, you know. And it's, you know, Christmas is so good. It's about sharing and just learning to live a better life. Now, my friend, I hope you learn to live a better life, and by all means, you should share. Those are wonderful. But if there's no miracle at the heart of it, the whole thing is a waste of time. So take note, this is a supernatural thing. And if you haven't plugged into that, if you're trying to live the Christian life on an unconverted worldview, then maybe that's why you're slipping into sin. And you're constantly in doubt and skepticism, and you're frustrated in your Christian life, is because you're not saying, wait a second, I do want to think like God, and I want him to change my mind. It is a supernatural reality. Now, we've been meditating for the past couple of weeks on the promise of the coming Messiah, In the Old Testament, we looked at two very important passages that are Christmas passages from Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9. And then last week in Matthew chapter 1, we looked at the lineage, which reminds us that this is a real human being. He has a real lineage. It goes back to Abraham, and if you read in Luke 3, it goes all the way back to Adam. The Lord Jesus came in time and space. He has a real mom and a real dad. His dad is actually God. His adopted dad is Joseph. But his mom, he always looked more like Mary. Everybody knew that. He looks more like his mother. No. But he's human all the way back. And that's what we saw this, okay? It's crucial to understand. And that's what, again, is so different from other religions, because he didn't say, I just came out of nowhere and I gave you some teaching that you should meditate on. He said, I came out of real humanity. Here's my entire lineage. And we looked at that. And the fact that he was born into a dysfunctional family. The human family is entirely dysfunctional. We saw that. So that he could actually, literally save us. And we're going to see that this morning. So this morning, we're going to look at his actual birth. And we're going to begin in verse 18. And I want to kind of, you know, wipe your mind clean of preconceived ideas and try to listen, for some of you, try to listen to it for the very first time. Because when Matthew told this was how they preached the gospel, by the way. When Matthew and the others preached the gospel, they would start with something like this. They'd be talking to their Jewish friends and they'd say, I'll tell you the lineage of this person, Jesus. And then they said, here's how he was born. And then they would go on further and explain him. That's exactly what they did. So pretend you're hearing it for the first time from someone and it's like news. This is news to me. You mean what? God has done something to save me? Yeah. Verse 18 of Matthew 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. It's very matter of fact. He told this over and over. Matthew said this over and over and over again. Paul said the same thing. You can read about it in Luke, because Luke's rendering is pretty much how Paul preached the gospel. You can read about it in Mark. That was how Peter preached the gospel. Very matter of fact about the miraculous nature of who Jesus Christ really is. And you have this young girl, 14, 15 years old maybe, and Joseph, who we don't know how old he was probably a kid too, 18, 19. And God is using, by the way, sidebar again, sorry for the sidebars, but adolescence is something we invented in the 20th century. I don't know if you realize that. Adolescence was invented in the early 20th century, about 100 years ago, by psychology, basically. And they said people between the ages of, get this for adolescence, 12 and 14. Couple of years called adolescence, and then you're expected to grow into an adult. Is that the way it is now? No, adolescence. Did you see Matthew McConaughey in Failure to Launch? Adolescence actually stretches, you know, where people are encouraged not to take responsibility for themselves or for anybody else until they're in their late 20s and sometimes 30s. And it's considered a good thing to not take responsibility for your life or for anybody else until you have had all the fun you can have. Because, boy, I tell you, once you actually have to take responsibility, there's no more fun to be had. So you got to have it all now. So adolescence has now stretched. I want you to notice how serious God takes young people. Would you please notice that? He takes young people very seriously. He called Jeremiah when he was a kid, 15 or so. Mark was a kid. These were all young guys that Jesus worked with, young men and women, all of them under 30 at the time, and many of them in their teens. And God says, I'm as serious about you as I am about anybody else. And you know what's amazing is that we don't take ourselves seriously. He actually was born into the world through a 14-year-old girl and a 19-year-old adopted father. God can use you no matter what age you are. And we need to kind of pass that along and let people realize it. So she's a kid. Joseph's a kid. We don't know how Joseph found out she was pregnant. She may have waited, or she may have told him. We don't know. She may have waited until she was showing. But this is a huge, huge deal. It says that her husband, Joseph, being a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. They lived in Nazareth, which was the population of Nazareth. Nazareth was nothing but a wide spot in the road between the two metropolis, the Roman metropolises of Tiberias and Sepphoris. Tiberias and Sepphoris were the big, important places. Nazareth was off the beaten track, and it was just a wide spot in the road. It was a little village, maybe a couple hundred people, anywhere from 200 to 400, depends on whoever is doing the counting. And in a community that size, an unwed pregnancy does not stay private. Everybody knows each other, and probably their marriage was arranged, so the parents all know each other. The kids have grown up together. They've done Hanukkah together. You know, they've done all of the everything together for years and years. And you know, have you ever, some of you parents and grandparents, you know this kind of feeling where you look around and you go, well, I'd like my daughter to marry that guy, for that little guy. He's only 5 years old, but he looks like he's gonna be a good man. So I'm gonna make a good deal here. We're gonna make a good deal. We're gonna arrange the marriage. So everybody knows Joe and Mary. And Mary, has she gained a little weight? You know? And she tells, well, maybe she told Joseph, whatever the case, it put him into a serious dilemma. Not wanting to put her to shame, it's not just putting her to shame. The law required a death penalty for unfaithfulness, and betrothal in those days was marriage. It's just that you didn't live together. And he was called her husband, and she was called his wife. Even before they actually were able to live together. So it's more than shame. There's real danger, although there's no record. Well, I shouldn't say that. It's not common to find the death penalty inflicted under these kind of cases. Even though the law provided for it, she would have been guilty of adultery at this point. And it says he's a righteous man, and we usually interpret that to mean he was kind and good, which I believe he was. There's no question about that. And he didn't want to put her to shame. But the word righteous is a technical term in the law, and it means doing the right thing by the law. And the law, even though they did not enforce the death penalty, they did enforce a divorce penalty for adultery. They pretty much required you to get a divorce if you committed adultery. And it was terribly shaming. And this is what he wanted to spare her of. So here he is in this moral dilemma. I'm assuming that he loved his young bride, and yet he's found out she's cheated on him. And if he, that's what it looks like to him. And if she said it's really from the Holy Spirit, he's thinking, you're crazy, you know? So he is in this horrible, horrible dilemma. Now, we've made a huge celebration, and rightly so. We need to have celebrations, and we need to have traditions. And we have these beautiful pictures. They're all airbrushed. Oh, isn't it wonderful? And we have this little picture of Joseph, a little picture of Mary, and the little smiling animals all around them. And there's Jesus there. And I'm telling you, it wasn't like that at all. It was actually pretty horrible for Joseph and Mary. The trauma of it, and we're going to see in the weeks to come, they were running for their lives from the time that these things took place. It was not a happy airbrush thing with music in the background going on here. Joseph was in a serious dilemma, and he was seriously considering these things. Verse 20, he considered these things, and behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Now, this is different than Mary. The angel actually appeared to Mary when she was awake, according to Luke. But he appeared to Joseph in a dream. It's a little secondary. It's not quite as cool as an angel appearing to you in the middle of the day, but it's still pretty cool. And it was very obvious what was going on. The angel said to him, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. See, the fear was real. The fear was real. Because if he didn't do this, there would be other implications for them. They lived in this small town, an unwed pregnancy. He would be considered a fool for marrying her. She would be considered an adulteress for what was going on, and everybody knew it. They couldn't just, you know, move to the other side of town. What do you move to the other tent? You know, it's only a couple hundred people here. So there is real fear in his mind. And you know what's really interesting is how long it took the Lord to get there and talk to him about it? Do you ever think about poor Joseph? I mean, he might have said, hey, you know, I'm the head of the household here. You might have come to me first and told me this was going to happen. But he doesn't. Gabriel went to Mary first. God started the work before he let Joseph in on it. Has that ever happened to you where God starts the work before he lets you in on it? It ever happened to you that he starts a work and never does let you in on it? You know, that's really true. The initiator here is God. It's not the humans. It's not about us. It's about him. And there are so many things he does in our lives that are very personal to us. And we would say, I had a right to know this. Look at what it's doing in my life. I should have known this up front. And he doesn't. He almost never tells us stuff up front. Because we would actually resign if we knew some of the things he ordained for our lives. We would have said, I don't want that. Well, I'd like a second opinion. He deals with Joseph really wonderfully, but Joseph is not in any kind of a comfortable position here. And he could easily have complained about this, but he doesn't. He says, the angel says, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. That which is conceived in her really is from the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, whether Mary was able to say neener, neener later, I don't know. You know, I told you so, or whatever. We don't know how Joseph found out, but we do know the angel says, listen, God is doing something. You have been drafted into the work. He's not coming and saying, would you like to do this? He's saying, you're in it. I'm at work. You're going to do what I tell you. You say, well, I just don't think that's very nice of God. Who does he think he is? God? See, we Americans, we don't like it that God actually makes decisions without asking us. And very often he drafts us into situations and he simply says, you're going to trust me in this. Like it or not, you're going to trust me. And I tell you, the more you lock your front legs, you know, in the old days, the donkey would lock its front legs and not move forward. Do you ever see an animal do something like that? And that's called backsliding, by the way. The old term backsliding, that's what that is. That's where that term comes from. Locking the front legs, refusing to go forward. You know, the Lord comes and he says, I am doing this. And you are going to trust me. We are so accustomed to being able to resist his will that it insults us when he says something like this. But it's interesting that Joseph's response is, okay. And he gets up immediately, does what the Lord tells him to do. You know, my friend, it may seem to you like God is not taking you enough into his confidence. But I can promise you, the only way forward is to unlock those front legs and say, Lord, you really are the Lord. And I am going to do everything in my power to do what you call me to do. Right in front of me, right here, this very thing in front of me, I'm going to move forward into it. And I'm going to trust you. That's what Joseph does. She will bear a son, said the angel, and you'll call his name Jesus. Interesting, Joseph doesn't get to name the boy because the father gets to name him. You'll name him Jesus, Joshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. He will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophets. Now, this is why we started 2 weeks ago looking at the prophets, because God's plan is going along, see? So he quotes Isaiah 7:14 here. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us, he says. He translates it for his Greek readers, Matthew does, which means God with us. And this is why we know that the child that is born here is actually God. And this is, by the way, the heart and soul of all the argument that ended up being the doctrine of the Trinity. I don't know if you realize, but the doctrine of the Trinity is because of verses like this and so many of them that indicate that God became a human and still the Father is the Father and the Son is the Son, which means there's something in God that has some plurality of some sort. And that's what drove the whole idea of the Trinity. It's about Jesus, really. And it's because of this, that this child is actually God who's become one of us. And so his name, Emmanuel, his name, Jesus, Yahweh is salvation, God with us, The implication is crystal clear in Matthew's preaching and all the way through the Gospels. This is God. So when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took his wife. He knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. He said, I'll do exactly what you say. Sometimes, friends, serving the Lord means simply doing exactly what the Lord says and putting up with whatever difficulties arise as a result of doing what the Lord says. Now, for this young couple, in this particular circumstance, it meant dealing with the shame. And in a shame and honor culture like the ancient cultures and many today, dealing with the shame of being rejected and ridiculed and misunderstood by your culture. It also meant, as we'll see in the weeks to come, it also meant that there would be danger, real serious danger, in which the only way out of the danger was for an angel to show up and tell him to go, to leave the country, to get out. How dangerous does it have to be for an angel to show up and tell you what to do? So sometimes what you need to do, Christian friend, is simply say, I have to do what I'm told here. I have to do what you're actually saying. And Joseph didn't really understand everything. All he knew was, okay, I'm involved in something that is radically unprecedented. I have no idea. God didn't give him the theology. He didn't explain everything in the Old Testament to him. He just said, this is what I'm doing. You have to trust me. Step out and trust me. But I'll tell you, just like with Mary, very similar in her situation, there is a decision to say, okay, I'm going to trust you, and Joseph does it. He's an amazing guy. You know, Joseph doesn't get enough airtime, I don't think. Here he takes all the responsibility, and he takes the blame, and he's thought of as a fool, and he endures the responsibility to take care of his young wife and his little baby, even though he knows it's not really his baby, it belongs to God. And what a huge challenge. What an unprecedented thing. And oftentimes, you know, we don't have anybody showing us how to do something. This is brand new. I got to trust God all in a brand new way here. That's Joseph. He's a wonderful guy. But the message isn't about Joseph this morning. It's about the baby. Let me mention some things here. Notice in this passage, the identity and the mission are both here. The identity of the child, that he really is God in the flesh, and the mission of the child, which is in verse 21. He will save his people, note, from their sins. There's the message right there. And it's the mission of the Lord. This is a rescue, and I want to spend our last hour or two together talking about the mission, which is a rescue. This is a rescue operation. And it's a very unlikely rescue operation. You know, usually a rescue operation would be, you know, coming in with weapons and explosives and doing amazing and wonderful things and killing the bad guys and everything. That's what the Jews wanted their Messiah to do, by the way. And here the Lord comes in a completely opposite way, very counterintuitive, but no doubt about it, it's a rescue mission. And that's why this verse, verse 21, is the key to understanding what Matthew's really saying here. And we'll look more into it next week, because we're going to stay in Matthew here for a little while, and we're going to see some other connections with the scriptures. But I want you to see three things about this rescue. First of all, it's this. Remember that a rescue is always desperate. It's never optional. If you need to be rescued, it's a desperate situation automatically. And the desperate situation that you are in is sin. Now, sin is not a word that we use very often in any meaningful way in our culture. There's sinfully delicious chocolate, and there's, you know, we use sin in this lightweight way, kind of laughing at it, but I assure you, sin is the most serious ailment that is killing humans, and under it, I mean, it is the undergirding, it is the producer of all the evil. Now, evil is a word we do understand a little more. We use the word evil. We look at natural calamity, and we look at what humans do to one another. And with the internet, you can, if you want, and I don't recommend it, because the Apostle Paul said, let your mind dwell on good things. But the internet puts you in touch with so much of human evil that it is almost an overwhelming feeling. And here's what I'm telling you, suggesting to you that you interpret it. Sin is underneath all of it. Sin is really the issue from which, the thing from which we need to be rescued. Now, people ask me sometimes what sin actually is. And if they ask you what sin actually is, do you have an answer? Someone, hey, you're working with somebody, and they go, and I heard the word sin, you know, I never thought about it, but I don't know what sin is. What is sin? You go to church. They look at you. You go to church. And you're going, how did you know? I have never spoken about the Lord ever. No, I'm only teasing. You go to church, they know you're a Christian, and you have a, do you have a definition of sin? Here's the definition biblically. It's a bunch of different words for it. Transgression, lawlessness, the term sin itself, evil, various other things. A bunch of different terms, but it boils down to this. Anything God would not think, say, or do. See, because we were created in His image to actually think and speak and live exactly like the Lord, exactly like God, except in a physical world. He created the world, put us there as His image bearers so that we would think and say and do exactly like Him and rule the world in goodness and in holiness. And it's not what we're doing. Sin is anything God would not think, say, or do if He were you. Now, some people think that they've not sinned. I hope that I'm dissipating that thought right here. Because what you may mean when you say, well, I haven't sinned, or at least not that much, what you may mean is I haven't sinned as much as the person across the aisle from me. I haven't sinned as much as some people I know. I'm not as much of a sinner as so-and-so back there, and that means I must be okay. But it's not how God does it. Because the comparison isn't between us and the other person who we think is worse. The comparison is between us and God. That's what defines sin, not some other person. And so I hope that you're starting to worry. Oh, thank you, Pastor Rick. Merry Christmas. I'm so glad I came to worry and fret. Look, this is a rescue operation because sin is actually killing us. It's the source of all these things. Now, if you're still resistant to this idea, let me just ask, would you like your thought life for the last 24 hours to go on the jumbotrons here? You, it's you, have your name there, music behind the scenes, and have your thought life, everything you've thought for the last 24 hours, out there for everybody to see. How many would like that? Yeah, that's what I thought. Not such a big volunteer there. Oh, that's really negative. Let me give you the passages. Some of you are thinking, does it really say that? Yeah, Matthew 15, 18 and 19. Just jot them down, look them up when you get home. You want to be depressed? Matthew 15, 18 and 19. And your words, Matthew 12, verse 36. Matthew 12, 36, he said, every idle word. Oh, that's terrible. I mean, I can't drive 10 miles without an idle word. Every idle word God will use as judgment. So he said, well, I don't want him to use my thoughts. He goes, okay, we'll just use your words. All the stuff you've ever said in your whole life, especially stuff you said about other people. You know, he doesn't really need even the law, although the law is the ultimate judge of us, but he doesn't even need that. All he's got to do is take a recording of everything you've ever said about whatever anybody else ought to do. Well, she should have done that. And then compare that with what you do. We don't even live up to our own law. We don't even live up to our own conscience. We tell everybody else how to do stuff, and if God just took a recording of that and then said, oh, by the way, do you do all that stuff you expect everybody else to do? And you'd go, oh, can we expunge? We'll talk about that in a minute. And then deeds, Revelation 20, verse 12. This is actions. And the actions come from the thoughts and often are affected by the words. So from the inside out, sin is in there, and this is what we need rescued from. It means we're in more trouble than we thought we were, because all have sinned. In fact, in Romans 3:23, jot it down, and in Greek there, it says, all have sinned and are currently falling short of the glory of God. In Greek there, it means it's still happening. You are still falling short of the glory of God. Even as a Christian, you are still falling short of the... There's never a moment in your life in this age where you will not need the grace of God to be saved. And a lot of people think they're using less grace than anybody else now. They've been a Christian a while. And they sort of like, you know, I'm using less grace. I'm saving the grace because you need it more than I do. There's never, we are all falling short. And that's why a rescue is really needed. And that means we're in much more danger than we think we are. Our culture just, it doesn't realize it's on the precipice of actual perdition. Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he goes in to describe just how we're only one heartbeat away from the judgment of God, hanging by a thread as thin as a spider web, just hanging over the judgment of God, hanging over hell. He describes this thing. No wonder by the time he was done and he just read it to people, they were weeping in the aisles. Because once you understand the danger that the human soul is in because of the sin, you realize, oh, I need to be rescued. A few years ago, one of my grandsons, Connor, he was about 2.5 at the time and big for his age and coordinated. And I had one of those freestanding swimming pools, you know, that you buy and you set it up. It's about 3-4 feet tall, something like that, and 10 feet across. And it has a little ladder. You know the ladders they put in those pools so you can get up? We took it out of the pool all the time when we were done playing in the pool. Everybody was watching out for the little dude. And I came out, and sure enough, someone had forgotten to take that thing out of there. And I came out, and there he was, standing on the top of this ladder, looking at the water, leaning over and not even holding on. He's just thinking, boy, that'd be fun in there. Death. He's looking at death. And he has no idea. He thinks it's fun. This is the situation for humans in our culture. We have no idea the danger we are in or how badly we need a rescue. And what are the symptoms? Well, let me quickly mention the symptoms. You say, well, I'm still not sure I'm so bad. Let me give you the symptoms. It's easily diagnosed. There are three. Guilt/condemnation. Guilt and condemnation in our hearts. That's a symptom. And guilt is about what we have done, and it craves expungement. Guilt is about things we've done. And everybody, once you scratch the surface and you look at where the regrets are among human beings, and you look at things that they say, I wish I'd have never said that, I wish I'd have never done that, that's guilt. And it puts us into this terrible circumstance. And it's almost universal. People who say, well, I have no guilt, are oftentimes overcompensating. There's stuff back there. A lot of people don't feel guilty, but it's just because they don't have a good memory. But if you have a good memory, there's stuff you've done that you feel horrible about. And you know what? Animals don't feel guilty like that. We were created in God's image. We actually do feel guilt for stuff we've done. And what guilt needs is expungement, to have the record completely expunged and be set free. Here's the second one, is shame and failure. Shame is about who you are, not just what you've done. You're ashamed of who you are because of failure to be who you should be. That's shame. It's a different concept. It's very similar to guilt, but shame is deep, and what it needs and what it craves is validation. Validation. I got to do something to make myself look better because I want. Shame is a cultural thing. If everybody knew what was going on in my mind and my heart, or they knew my life, I would be horribly ashamed. And so we, as a culture, constantly want to be validated. You find this among humans constantly. Why do humans always make an excuse whenever they're caught doing something wrong? It's just automatic. Not me. Their fault. Not my fault. Why is that? Why is that? Animals don't do that. They will fear punishment. Animals will fear punishment, but it's not the same as guilt and shame. Animals don't write books about guilt and shame and wonder why they've been bad. They don't want to get swatted or they don't want to get disciplined. That's true, but it's not the same. Humans have this. Where did it come from? It comes from this. It comes from sin. It's a symptom of sin. Shame and guilt are symptoms of the fact that we know that we're not exactly right. And here's the third symptom, death itself. Physical illness and death in this age, according to the Bible, are the result of being separated from eternal life. We were meant to live forever, healthy and strong. God has actually, this is what this child is healing, see, to become one of us. Death and and illness are the result of sin, according to the scriptures. Sin that has permeated our thoughts and our words and our deeds, and it is literally and spiritually and physically killing us. That's why the body you're currently in, we're all sitting around here in these bodies, we cleaned them up to come to church, and I thank you for that. That's a good thing. If the barn needs painting, you know. I know, and that's okay. But these are breaking down. All of them are more or less not doing so well. And that's because they will eventually wear out. Why? It's because of sin, according to the Bible. We were created to live forever, but we've been separated from God. He's the source of eternal life. How long are you going to last without the source, without a relationship with the source of eternal life? Well, not long. It's like, have you ever run one of those little remote control vehicles until they're out of range? How far will it go? And they get out of range and they're not attached to the source anymore. What happens? That's what happens to us. We have been separated from the source of eternal life. That's why the Lord said, I've come to give you eternal life. Why? Because you don't have it. We've been separated from it. Why? By sin. Guilt, shame, and death. And those are universal realities that we all feel. What are they? They're symptoms of sin. That's why we need to be rescued. Friend, you don't need, well, you might need, but I'm comparing things. It's not about medication. It's not about just counseling. It's not about good advice. It's about rescue. Now, those things can be useful to us, and I'm not saying not to take advantage, but none of them will save you. Medication will not save you. Not like this. It won't rescue you from this. This is what this child came to rescue us from. So take note, the rescue is desperate and not optional. Secondly, the rescue happens to you and you don't do it for yourself. A rescue has to be done for you. Jot down Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. That's where Paul says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God being rich in mercy. Well, you know, since we have so much time this morning, I want you to look at it. Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world. See his description of sin? Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom, now look at, see the word we there in verse 3, Ephesians 2, 3? Paul puts himself in there, and he had been a very righteous Pharisee by human standards. But he says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That means we were inheriting wrath, like the rest of mankind. Notice that this is a condemnation of the entire human race, a statement of fact concerning sin in the human race. But God, being rich in mercy, now you see Christmas. Look at this. This is Christmas. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He saved you so he could be kind to you forever and ever and ever. That's awesome. Because when people are kind to you, doesn't it sort of surprise you? And you go, well, that was a very kind thing to say. Thank you for saying that. Thank you for, can you imagine God being kind to you forever? And the fact that he came to set you free, to rescue so he could be kind to you forever. That's Christmas. For by grace you have been saved, verse 8, through faith, and this is not your own doing. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast about it. For we are his workmanship. Remember, he's not our idea. We are his idea. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Here's the point. Rescue happens to you. You don't do it to yourself. If you could rescue yourself, you wouldn't need to be rescued. Does that make sense? Everybody understand that? If you could rescue yourself, have you ever heard the phrase, pull yourself up by your bootstraps? That's ridiculous. It's utter nonsense. No one can do that. You cannot do that. And you cannot save yourself. And that's why this is a rescue operation. And that's why the angel said in Luke, the angel said to the shepherds, we have really good news for you. Because you can't, a rescue happens to you. You can't do it to yourself. It's like being rescued from drowning. They teach lifeguards to come in behind a person who's drowning and wrap an arm around them in a specific way. Because if you come straight at them, a lot of times they'll just grab you and you both go down. If you come up behind them, and then hopefully the person will relax. And I saw a movie once where the guy just clocked him, just knocked him out and then saved him. You know, there's, I don't think that's the regular technique they teach. So don't go out of here going, oh, wow, that's the way to save people. But you have to be able to relax in the arms of the rescuer. And the point is, you can't do this yourself. You cannot save yourself. Stop trying to earn it. Stop trying to balance your karma. Start trying to swim yourself out of the undertow of sin. You will never do it, but someone has come out to rescue you. You have to relax in his arms because a rescue is something that is done to you, not something you can do yourself. And that's why this is good news and not good advice. And it is a great privilege to be rescued. Some of you, the people hearing me right now, some of you are thinking to yourself, could I just relax? Could I just stop worrying about whether or not I'm forgiven? If you've given your life to Christ, now I'm talking to people who've actually come to him and said, I believe you, Lord. Could I just relax? Could I stop trying to act religious and just trust the grace of God and the work of the Spirit in my? Yes! It's the only way to live. It's the only way to live. And some of you have been working so hard. I mean, you got saved by grace. You were happy for about 6 weeks, and then you went to work. And you've been just working yourself to death and everybody around you. You're driving them nuts. Back off and say, I'm going to trust you to save me, not me myself. Because it's a rescue. It's a rescue. It's desperate, not optional. And it happens to you. You don't do it for yourself. And then finally, every rescue has a hero. And, you know, in Ephesians in chapter 1, it talks about who the hero really is and all the reasons you should be gloriously happy that you belong to the Lord, because it's for the glory of God. The Lord himself is the hero of the rescue. And that's why this child born in Bethlehem would grow, live the perfect life that we should have lived, die the death we should have died, rise to be with the Father, so that it's a guarantee that if we come to him, we cannot not be saved, because he's put his life inside of us, and that means he is a hero. This is a hero. This is a major, wonderful hero who, when he saves you, the relief of being saved makes you want to work with him. Makes you want to, and I mean in a good sense, not in a working your way sense, but in a sense that I want to serve you, Lord. I want to be a part of the mission. I want to bring other people into this. Sometimes when I was talking to a young guy the other day, and he said, I love looking at it when I'm talking to people about the Lord, and you see a light come on, and they are literally getting born again right there while you're talking to them. You can see it happening, and it is the most glorious thing. I want to be a part of that, Lord. But it's because you're my hero, and you have released me. And so, yeah, I do a lot of stuff, but I'm not earning anything, and I'm completely happy to do it. Why? Because it's been a rescue, and when you're rescued, you are relieved, and you heave a huge sigh, and you say, how can I be part of what you're doing, Lord? This is the most wonderful thing. Why? Because he's a true hero. He's not just a mascot. A lot of people see Jesus as a mascot. That's the mascots on the side of the field, you know, of the football game, and they jump around and get you yelling. But the quarterback's actually running everything. Jesus is the quarterback. He's not the mascot. He's the quarterback and the coach and the owner, okay? He's the hero. And this rescue, that's why this cross is sitting here. Because this is where this child is going. He will save his people from their sins. You want to be one of his people, you want him to be your hero, then come to the Lord. Come to this person. All of the stories that we watch on TV or see in the movies, the really good rescue stories, think about it. They're Jesus stories. Tolkien used this as an illustration with C.S. Lewis on the Addington's Walk. If you guys know the story of Tolkien talking to Lewis before Lewis was converted about fairy tales, and Tolkien told him, he said, all these fairy tales have a theme in them, but it's because there's a true, magical, powerful reality. There is a story that's true underneath all of them, and it's a hero story of a person who comes and saves everyone at the cost of their own life, and others are saved, rescued by what they do. I was watching a really spiritual movie yesterday with my grandkids, The Magnificent Seven. And I remember, of course they don't, I remember the original Magnificent Seven with Yul Brynner and Steve McQueen. Anybody remember that one?
Oh yeah.
Oh yeah. Oh, yeah. And the new one is a good one, you didn't hear it here. No emails to me about movies, okay? You didn't hear it here. I don't recommend movies. However, I happen to be watching this one. And you know, it's an interesting thing. It's a Jesus story. And you go, is not. There's all kinds of violence and shooting. It's a shoot 'em up movie. It's a Western, and the bad guys die. And a lot of the good guys die. Yeah, but think about it. You have a small number, seven, coming against overwhelming odds to rescue innocent people. And of the seven, four of them get killed. Sorry, spoiler. Four of them get killed, three ride off into the sunset. You gotta have somebody ride off into the sunset or there's no victory. So you have to have a sacrificial death, and you also have to have a living victory. Now, in order for humans to do that, you gotta have more than one. Is this making sense to you guys? But at the end, you're going, wow, it's awesome. All the innocent people are saved and they get their town and the bad guys all die horribly. It's wonderful. And the good guys, you know, they ride off into the sunset. Why do we like movies? You remember Clint Eastwood? You remember The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly? Anybody remember that movie? That's put him on the map in the old days. And remember when he was in that last gunfight and the bad guy's shooting him and he keeps falling over and dying? And he stands up and come to find out he's got a big piece of steel that he's hung around his neck under his serape. And he gets shot, he falls over, and he stands back up again, pulls out his gun and shoots the bad guy. And the guy, bad guy's going, well, I can't believe this is happening. Keeps shooting him, keeps falling over, keeps standing up. And then he drops this big piece of steel. Clint Eastwood standing there, drops this big piece of steel out from his chest. And you realize why. It looked like he was dying, but he really wasn't. What do you think that is? What do you think that story is? And the bad guy gets killed. The good guy looks like he gets killed, but he doesn't get killed. He lives through it. Why do we like that? It's because there is a true story. There is a true story of real victory, real death, over real evil, over real sin, and real rescue. You, at the risk of simplicity, you do not want to be one of the bad guys in this movie. This is too hokey to talk about in some way. You don't want to be a bad guy because you see what happens to him. Now, the good news about your hero is he comes to you. You are a bad guy. He comes to you and he says, listen, I died for you. You come to me. I will expunge your record. I will take the shame and give you honor. You will not die forever. You will live forever. You'll leave this body and get a new one. What is not to like about Christmas? Huh? And what is not to like about living that way in a fallen world? So if you haven't come to Jesus, you need a hero. And this is the baby born in Bethlehem who grew up and died for our sins and is the Lord of the universe. You should come to the Lord today. And if you are a Christian, you should be very glad you are a Christian. And you should say, thank you for Christmas, Lord. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. So, Father, what child is this? This is an amazing account, Lord. Please bring it into our hearts in fresh new ways. I pray for my Christian, genuine Christian brothers and sisters who maybe have slipped back under guilt, not realizing that their sin has been, that they've actually been rescued from sin, slip back into guilt, or maybe slip back into behaviors and lifestyle that they know in their heart is completely wrong. And I pray, Father, that you would draw them out of it by the power of your Spirit, because of the miracle and the supernatural work of your Spirit. Draw them out, bring them to repentance, heal, strengthen, and give to them relief from the guilt and the shame and the fear of death. And Father, I pray for those who haven't come to you, that they will hear the power and the reality of the incarnation and understand who Jesus Christ really is, and open their hearts up, even this very minute, open their hearts up to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for these things and for this amazing hero that we love and worship, in Jesus' name. Amen.